Today, our passage this evening is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 to 8. One day, a number of years ago, when we still had at our house in Westmore a flat garage roof, a cat belonging to the people a couple of doors away lay down on the roof. There was a window at the top of our stairs which looked out onto the garage roof, and so we could see this cat lying there. Now you're probably thinking, well, there's nothing unusual about a cat lying on a flat garage roof, and that's true, except that this cat just lay there and lay there. Well, cats do that, you're probably thinking. They're idle creatures. And that's true, except that this cat didn't even slightly alter its position, and its side didn't gently rise and fall as it breathed in and out. And often, after a while, there were quite a lot of flies, actually, in its vicinity. This cat, as you've probably guessed by now, was dead. And so we had to go and break the bad news to its owners, who then had to climb out of the aforementioned window at the top of our stairs in order to recover their pet's body, and it was all rather traumatic. Now, this was on a Friday in autumn that it took place. And that evening, I went down to Thirsk in North Yorkshire to speak at a harvest supper in the church there. And as I drove down the A19, then I kept thinking of this dead cat experience that we'd had that day. Anyway, I got to the church in Thirsk, and I immediately got talking to Johnny Wilson. He's now the minister of Naomi's former church in Ripon, but at that point, he was working in farming. And I asked him how he was, and he said it had been a hard day. And he told me how he'd been milking a cow. And in the middle of milking this cow, he'd suddenly had to jump right out of the way as this animal collapsed to the ground virtually on top of him, stone dead. He said it was awful. There were lots of other cows there in the milking parlour at the time, and this wave of agitation bordering on panic just spread through all these animals in response to this stricken cow. And I could see it in Johnny's face. He really was reeling from the event. And suddenly then, my dead cat experience seemed quite tame alongside his dead cow experience. I mean, imagine if it had been a dead cow on our garage roof. That really would have been quite something and doesn't really bear thinking about. A dead cat, by comparison, isn't a big deal at all. Now, think of the members of the Corinthian church. And they all have their own particular recurring sins. One of them perhaps has a tendency to lose it with people and erupt in anger. Another keeps getting drawn into conversations of the kind that involve gossip and running people down behind their backs. Another keeps slipping into bouts of self-pity, where proper Christian contentment gives way to complaining about how unfair life is. The Corinthians all, as I say, have their own recurring sins, and they're all conscious then of the need to do better and eliminate these vices in their lives, until it one day emerges that someone in the congregation is in a sexual relationship with his father's wife. And at that point, of course, the response should be grief. We talked about that last week, didn't we? Grief at the presence in the church of this evil that so dishonors God. But that's not the response in Corinth. Instead, the Corinthians all start to feel how I felt that Friday evening talking to Johnny Wilson. My dead cat experience is pretty small, actually. Or in their cases, my angry outbursts are pretty small, actually. My gossipy conversations are pretty small, actually. My lack of contentment is pretty small, actually. A million miles away from a sexual relationship with a close relative, it's not even comparable with that kind of behavior. I'm doing really rather well, actually, in the Christian life. I'm so holy that only the lowest level, least outrageous types of sin can be found in me. That's the response to this case of gross sexual immorality in their church. Not grief, but arrogance, as Paul puts it at the beginning of verse 2, or boasting, as he puts it at the start of our passage this evening, verse 6. And Paul is clearly horrified by this response of the Corinthian congregation. So much so that for these three verses that we're looking at tonight, he moves away briefly from what is to be done to the sexually immoral man himself. He'll come back to that. But he permits himself a detour here, a quick digression to confront the Corinthians boasting because, as I say, he's truly horrified by it. And his basic point as he confronts them here is this. There is never a place for celebrating the smallness of a sin in one's life. Your besetting sin might not be getting into bed with your parent's spouse. It might be so much less sensational than that. But even so, Paul is saying, there's never a place for celebrating the smallness of a sin in one's life. A number of years ago, I was preaching away, and I was given hospitality by a young couple, and over lunch, they told me how they had first become friends when he was a Christian and she was not. And apparently there had been an occasion when they were talking and the possibility of them becoming more than just friends had come up in the conversation, and he'd been quite firm. No, that can't happen. Why not? She'd wanted to know. We get on so well. To which he had responded, no, it's not possible. I cannot be unequally yoked. He was quoting, of course, from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. But she wasn't a Christian. She didn't know 2 Corinthians chapter 6. She was also quite a feisty girl. And apparently she had in that moment exploded and shouted at him in her thick Glaswegian accent that I won't try to impersonate, I'm trying to have a serious conversation here and you're sitting there going on about eggs, for goodness sake. She'd misunderstood what kind of yoke he was talking about. But as a reader of these three verses then, you perhaps initially share something of that girl's exasperation. I mean, the context is so serious here. There's this man who has fallen into such depraved behavior, and there are all these other church members who are turning his fall into an opportunity to feel good about themselves. That's the context. And suddenly in verses 6 to 8, Paul starts talking about baking, of all things, about bread and lumps of dough, and most of all, that staple ingredient for any ancient Near Eastern bread maker, leaven. What's he doing? Is the strain of this shambolic church proving too much for him? Is he cracked? Has he cracked under the pressure and descended into talking gibberish? Well, no. No, that young man had good reason to bring yolks into the conversation with his female friend, and Paul has good reason to bring leaven into the conversation with the Corinthians here, because leaven then is full of rich associations. So basically then, Paul in these verses gives two reasons why there's never a place for celebrating the smallness of a sin in one's life. One is how sin begins. The other is where sin belongs. And in each case, he makes a different use of this image of leaven. First of all, then, how sin begins. That's the first reason. There's never a place for celebrating the smallness of a sin in one's life. How sin begins. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So he's making use here, then, of what we might call the proverbial association that leaven had. In the ancient world, leaven was proverbial for its tendency to expand its presence and influence far beyond what seems possible. So in baking bread, you would insert a little leaven, as Paul puts it here, into your dough. Meaning then that you've got this large lump of dough, and within it just a tiny portion of leaven. What's it going to do, you might think? Surely it's not going to make the slightest bit of difference. That's how the situation appears. But that appearance is wrong. A little leaven, Paul says, leavens the whole lump. That is, it causes the whole lump to ferment and become light, non-stodgy sourdough bread. So you can see then why leaven, as I say, was proverbial for its tendency to expand its presence and influence far beyond what seems possible. And Paul is saying in verse 6, there's something else that's a little bit like that too. Leaven isn't the only thing with a tendency to expand its presence and influence beyond what seems possible. You see, here are the Corinthians patting themselves on the back because, unlike someone they know, they aren't sleeping with any of their relatives or behaving in other similarly outrageous ways. Rather, their sins are nice, small, inoffensive sins. Paul wants them to understand that very few Christians dive straight into outrageous forms of behavior. If you go swimming in a deep river or lake, there are two possible approaches. So you can dive straight in. A lot of people go for that method when they go wild swimming. Or you can go in gradually, so that your feet get wet first of all, and then up to your knees, and then up to your waist, and then your shoulders, and then your head finally goes under. That's my approach. If, like me, you don't usually wear a wetsuit, then I think it's far more sensible. But that second model for swimming in deep water is also the usual model for how Christians commit scandalous sins. They go in gradually. In other words, all sins begin as nice, small, inoffensive ones. Now, in our second point, in a minute, we'll question the very concept of a nice, small, inoffensive sin. But let's just stick with it for now. All sins begin like that. But leaven-like, they don't stay nice, small, inoffensive sins. Once possessing a foothold in a Christian's life, they then expand their presence and influence. Listen to the great 17th century Puritan John Owen. This is what he writes. Sin, if let alone, will bring forth great, scandalous, soul-destroying sins. Sin, he says, aims always at the utmost. Every time it rises up to tempt or entice, might it have its own course, it would go out to the utmost sin in that kind. Every unclean thought or glance would be adultery if it could. Every covetous desire would be oppression. Every thought of unbelief would be atheism, might it grow to its head. It is like the grave, he says, that is never satisfied. And herein lies no small share of the deceitfulness of sin, by which it prevails to the hardening of men and so to their ruin. It is modest, as it were, in its first motions and proposals, but having once got footing in the heart by them, it constantly makes good its ground and presses on to some further degrees in the same kind. And so do you see then that small sins aren't to be boasted about. They are to be dealt with before they run their natural course and become bigger sins and bigger sins and bigger sins. I wonder, are you taking that seriously this evening, Christian believer? We use that phrase sometimes, don't we? You have to choose your battles. And in many areas, that is wise advice. You do have to choose your battles. But when it comes to sins in your life, it's not wise advice. When it comes to sins in your life, you can't then reason like this. Well, fighting that sin is just a waste of my resources because it's a small sin anyway. No. When it comes to fighting sins in our lives, we need to take them seriously when they're small. We need to get on top of them then. We need to fight with all our might, even when they seem so small. And if you do reason like that, if you reason, well, it's just a small sin, I won't waste my resources on it, you can be sure of one thing, that sin won't remain small for very long. Listen to how Owen concludes the section from which I quoted just now. He says, nothing can prevent this, i.e. little sins gradually expanding and expanding. Nothing can prevent this but mortification. Mortification means sin killing. Nothing can prevent this but mortification that withers the root and strikes at the head of sin every hour, so whatever it aims at, it is crossed in. There is not the best saint in the world, he says, but if he should give over this duty of mortification, would fall into as many cursed sins as ever any did of his kind. So there's never a place for celebrating the smallness of a sin in our lives, because all sins begin small. The only thing there's a place for is fighting and killing any sin in your life. Kill your sins, believer. Kill your small sins, believer. And this doesn't contradict this morning's emphasis on the wonderful forgiveness of sins that is ours as Christian believers. Being forgiven and vigorously killing sin, they aren't awkward bedfellows. They actually go very naturally together. It's those who are most assured of and most delighted with their divine forgiveness who are most concerned to kill their sins. But let's move on then. We've seen the first reason why there's never a place for celebrating the smallness of a sin in one's life. The first reason is how sin begins. But here's the second reason, where sin belongs. Where sin belongs. So in verse 7, there's a shift in Paul's language. A shift from the language of little leaven in verse 6 to the language of old leaven. So he puts a different adjective now in front of the word leaven. It was little leaven, now he moves on to think about old leaven. And I think he's moved then from leaven's proverbial association, as I called it, now to leaven's historical association. What do I mean by that? Well, back in the time of Moses, there had been a night when Moses had insisted that the Israelites bake their bread without leaven. Why? Why was that? Well, there's something else you need to know about leaven. Not only its tendency to expand its presence and influence beyond what seems possible, but you need to know what leaven actually is. Leaven, in the ancient world, it was a portion of the previous batch of dough that had been kept back in order to ferment. And hence then added to the new batch of dough, it would make that new batch ferment and become that light and airy sourdough bread. So in insisting then that the Israelites, on this particular night I'm talking about, in insisting that the Israelites that night didn't use leaven in their baking, he was insisting that in a baking sense, they had a clean break and refrain from using past dough. But of course, what Moses really wanted was something deeper. The refraining from using the past dough, that was a visual aid, if you like. It was a symbol of something deeper that Moses really wanted. What he really wanted from the Israelites was not them to make a clean break in a baking sense, but he wanted them to make a clean break in a moral sense. For centuries, they had been in Egypt, and they had been polluted and contaminated and compromised by Egyptian ways of behavior, especially idolatry, but also, no doubt, other areas as well, sexual perversions and other areas of moral behavior. And it was from all of that then that Moses wanted the Israelites now to make a clean break and a fresh start. That's your past. That's an old existence that I want you to leave behind. That was what the no leaven thing that night was all about. It was a visual aid, a symbol of this deeper thing. What he really wanted from the Israelites was that they leave behind Egyptian ways of behaving. And so here in our passage then, in verse 7, Paul writes, "Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump." And Paul then isn't, in fact, interested in the Corinthians' baking procedures at all. He just bypasses, he's actually bypassing the visual aid, really. He's not wanting them literally to go and bake in a certain way. He's bypassing that. He's going straight for the moral points. And he's saying, you see, to these Corinthians, actually, you know, there's no such thing as small, inoffensive sins. Sins belong to your past. They belong to an old existence that I now want you to leave behind. They all need to be broken away from. It doesn't matter what they are, whether it's sexual relationships with one's relatives, or whether it's those angry outbursts, or whether it's those gossipy conversations, or whether it's that discontentment. They all need to be broken away with. From them all, a clean break, a fresh start needs to be made. Now, at this point, we need to think a bit more about Moses and the Israelites. Everything I've just said in the last couple of minutes is true. But what I've just said in the last couple of minutes is also massively incomplete. Imagine that you are wanting to get fit and you have a fitness trainer, you take on a fitness trainer, and you spend a few weeks then doing some basic training with this guy. And then one day he comes to you and he says, "Well, I've booked you into a race now, a running race." And he says, "This race, it ends in Scarborough." And so you go away and think, "Well, that's terrible. I mean, Scarborough's absolutely miles away. How on earth am I, having only done a few weeks training, how am I going to run to Scarborough?" But of course, there's a crucial piece of information that you're missing there, isn't there? You haven't discovered where the starting point for the race is. And you later discover then that the starting point is Whitby or somewhere just up the coast, and it's not actually too unmanageable after all. You need to know the starting points. And when Moses then, that night, insists that the Israelites are to make a clean break with Egyptian ways of behaving, you need to know the starting points. Because that wasn't just any old night, was it, that he insisted on that? What night was it? It was the night of the Passover. It was the night that the Israelites were being set free from Egypt. They were being released from Egypt through the death of those lambs. And that suddenly then puts a whole different complexion on this idea of making a clean break from Egyptian ways of behaving. Suddenly that's a different proposition. Actually, the clean break is being made for them by God. They have been removed by him through the Passover lambs from their old existence with its idolatry and with its sexual perversions and all the rest of it. All Moses is commanding is that they just leave that stuff where it belongs, and they don't allow that stuff to come with them into the new life that God is bringing them into. And as Paul here in our passage moves from verse 7, as he moves from the first part of verse 7 into the rest of the paragraph, we realize that he's talking about exactly the same thing. And in fact, it's more true then for these Corinthians than it was for the Israelites. That God has set them free from their old existence through the Passover Lamb, through Christ, who died on Calvary's cross, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament Passover lambs. Paul is saying here, all I'm commanding is that you leave your sins where they belong. You've been set free. You've been set free from your old existence. God has set you free through the cross. He's brought you out. You're not having to bring yourself out of your old existence by being different and living in such and such a way, but God has brought you out through the death of the Lamb. Therefore, you're in the perfect starting point from which to live new and different lives. You are unleavened, he says. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. You've been brought out of bondage. You've been brought out of sin. You've been brought out of the night that once you were locked into, where angry outbursts belong, and where gossip belongs, and where discontentment belongs. Through Christ's death, you've come out of all that. Now, be the new people. Be the new people that God, through the blood of Christ, has made you. He refers, doesn't he, to that annual festival in verse 8 that the Israelites subsequently kept after the Exodus. They then every year kept that festival, didn't they? Whereby the killing of the Passover lambs was followed by a week of no leaven in their baking. Again, to make that point, to point them to deeper realities. You've been set free by the lamb's blood. Now live free. You've been released from Egypt. Live as released from Egypt, people. And Paul is saying then, he's applying that to us, and he's saying our whole lives then, as Christians now, should be the feast of unleavened bread. Our lamb has been sacrificed. We've been set free from that old existence where our sins belonged, where they were at home. We've been set free from that. Now, let's live free of those sins that once were so natural to us. And so this then is the second reason why there's never a place for celebrating the smallness of a sin in one's life. Because all sin belongs to an old existence that Christ has set us free from. We're new people. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Christ has marched us out of the realm of sin in an exodus into a new existence. And we must leave behind then all the attitudes and behaviours that belong to that old existence. And so tonight, are there sins that you're comfortable with in your life because they seem small? Sins that you're happy to live with, happy to be at peace with? You can just stay there. I'm okay with that. That's a dangerous place to be, I'm saying, as a Christian. Because for one thing, sins that are small don't stay small. And for another thing, sins, whatever their size, to our perception, they don't belong. Not in a person who's new, who's been set free by the blood of Christ from Egypt. We shouldn't live as Egyptians when now we're no longer in Egypt. And so, believer, be assured of the forgiveness that we looked at this morning, but also, and indeed, motivated by the fact that you are forgiven, fight sin. Fight small sin. Fight every sin. Don't let it grow. And don't let elements of that old existence from which you've been set free come with you into your new life in Christ. May God help us all. Amen.